All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, for bringing us together as family. Thank you for a place that you set aside for us to worship you, to break bread together. What an incredible privilege this is. We know that nothing is guaranteed in this world, Father, but these are wonderful expressions of your grace and your love that we certainly relish being reminded of. So thank you, Father, for this day, and thank you for this place. We do pray for those in the congregation that can't be with us this morning due to illness of some sort or another, and we just want them to know that we're with them in spirit and that we're praying that they are returned to the fold in your good timing, of course. Father, we pray for those that are still lost in this world as well, without hope, that they be humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on that cross so many years ago, just to take the burden of our own sin off of us, Father. May we never become familiar with that either. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part 77 of Proverbs 17, Wisdom. On Thursday, we reviewed last week's mini-series, which was The Joy of Being a Slave of Christ. And the summary up here on the board started this way. You know, take hold by faith. We should receive his truth, whatever it is he reveals to us from his word, so that we can enter his joy. The Spirit also added some context to the statement on the board, because there's something required for us to lambano, to receive, or I like to think of that Greek word as possess. To actually possess it, to take hold, to possess it. There's something that is required up here in the board, little thing called humility. And this was a principle that the Spirit brought out on Thursday. There's no such thing as humility in the absence of authority orientation. No such thing. Otherwise, who or what would you be being humble to? What is it that you think you're being humble to? If there's no authority orientation, if there's no standard, if there's no metric, if there's nothing to orient to, how are you subservient? How are you submissive? How are you humble to nothing? There has to be something of substance that you're humble to. And that implies, in our case especially, an authority, that is the authority of the sovereign God of the universe. And so this was just another little bit for the sake of perspective as we reviewed last week's messages. Both humility and authority orientation imply a standard. Both humility and authority orientation imply a standard. In our case, it's the divine standard of God in view. And that's what we care about as believers. Presumably, that's why you're here this morning, to get more of that divine standard, his standard, so that we can orient all the more to it, so that we can be humble to it. And so, with that said, a truly humble person understands the following up here on the board. Slavery to Christ is a wonderful thing. It's freeing. Will you receive this truth? Slavery to Christ is a wonderful thing. It's actually freeing. It's oxymoronic to say that to be a slave is to be more free, but that's what the Bible teaches us. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so the conclusion from Thursday's message up here on the board, the conclusion, if you want to live in peace, joy, and happiness, then obey your Master, capital M, obviously the Lord is in view. If you want to live in peace, joy, and happiness, then obey your Master. As we noted again on Thursday, the transition back to where we left off prior to my going on vacation a couple of weeks ago was actually pretty simple. It was actually pretty simple because there was an immediate, I like to think of it as connective tissue, right, from a curriculum perspective, but there was an easy transition, well-formed connective tissue up here in the board, because this was a principle, obedience, otherwise known as righteousness in context, for context's sake, means peace. That's what I left you with before I went on vacation. And then we had that nice two-part series that Scott delivered from the Spirit. And so it was easy to come back to this. It was easy to come back to this. Obedience means peace. If you want peace in your life, if you want joy, if you want contentment, if you want happiness, obey your master. This is just a shorter way of saying it. Again, obedience, in other words, orienting to righteousness, means peace for you. With the corollary being, up here on the board, it's never enough to simply know something is true. And that's the Spirit's way of saying, hey, look, it's wonderful. You're picking up the Bible. Most of you in here, I know for a fact, are reading your Bibles regularly. And it's beautiful. And I would venture to guess, just based on feedback, just based on what people have told me, 5, 10 years ago, you didn't do it. Isn't that the strangest thing? Like 5 to 10 years ago, all of you didn't regularly read your Bibles. It wasn't even part of your like habit, your routine. And now you're saying, looking back, that is kind of goofy. Kind of crazy when you think about it, that I didn't read my Bible all the time. And you know there are several reasons why. Some of you were convinced that you weren't capable, which is a lie from the pit of hell. And so the Spirit got that out of your system, right? So it's wonderful, though, that you're doing that thing now, that you're reading your Bible. But what the Spirit's prodding us to do is say, don't just do that. Don't just stop with reading your Bible. Bring it in. Lambano. Receive it. Own it. Take hold of it and thirst for it. Say, that is what I am sustained by. That's what I live on. The bread of life. It's the word of God. That's what sustains me. I always think of Jesus too. He says, what sustains me is doing the will of my Father. That's what energizes me, in other words. That's what gives me life and vigor and tenacity. It's to be righteous. It's to do the will of my Father. Now, I don't know about you, but I want that. I want that. I want to be sustained by that bread, by that thing that Jesus even talked about. I want to do the will of God, my Father, in heaven, so that I can be sustained, energized, motivated, righteous in the end, obedient that lead, or obedience, or experiencing obedience that leads to peace. So again, up on the board, it's never enough to simply know something is true. And that took us all the way back to our primary course of study. Go to Proverbs 17:6. This should be bookmarked by now, I suppose. Proverbs 17, verse 6. So this is us, you know, regaining our footing with our primary course of study. Wonderful things in front of us, but we have to put this to bed. And you don't just slam the door shut on 30-something hours of learning. You have to sort of, you know, gently close the door on that chapter of our curriculum. You look at it, you reflect on it, you give it due diligence, and then you walk to the next subject. And that's what the Spirit's been doing. Again, Proverbs 17:6, though, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Here's how we concluded that up here on the board, that godliness in families pays dividends for life. And you see, a few generations even in view in verse 6. Godliness in families pays dividends for life. In other words, from generation to generation to generation, love in a family has that stickiness, right? It doesn't mean that just because you come from a dysfunctional family doesn't mean you can't stop it cold and say, I've had enough of that. Just because I grew up in a dysfunctional home doesn't mean my home has to be dysfunctional. I'm going to put a stop to it. And that's available to anyone at any time, and that's a beautiful thing, because Satan doesn't want you to know that. Right? Nonetheless, godliness in families pays dividends for life. Also, to say this a bit more intimately up here on the board, in terms of the value of family, there's an intrinsic goodness that blankets a godly family that is unmistakably a blessing from God. Designed to encourage such families to persist in the faith. In other words, there's a snowball effect. There's like a momentum that's built in a godly family. And you know, members look to the left and to the right and say, hey, this really is good. This really does work. I really do have greater peace. Do you? I do too. And then two and two, or one and one equals three. You follow? You know, two people get together, they agree there's something beyond just two people in agreement. There's now a community, a communal sense of goodness, a communal desire to press on in the faith. That's what the beauty of this morning is, honestly. Because you all gather together and say, you know what, I'm not alone. And if we were to add up all the individual numbers here, the net benefit of us coming together is much greater than that number. Amen? It's much greater. I think about yesterday, you know, 14, 15 people working together. I don't know what it is about working. There's two things that really bring people together outside of just probably the most intimate way, but eating and work. Scott loves to eat, so he likes to, you know, manja is what he always say. Manja, he's I don't know, it's like an Italian thing, isn't it? Is it? Right? Yeah. His parents are like, oh, Scotty. Right? And work, too. Right? And work, too. Speaking of, Mr. Grani was here, right? Right? And what are you like? I don't want to ask. You're over 80, though, right? You're not? How old are you? What? All right, I won't say. He's older than most. And he was out there in the heat working, right? And I guarantee that the Fredericks family that showed up was kind of like, hey, this is really cool. Like, this is awesome. Like, you know, there's a bunch of people involved here. And there's a transcendent goodness that comes out of it. And so think about that. You spend the most time typically with your family. And think about when there's that kind of momentum in the family. And everybody's thinking and talking about Christ. And everybody's open about their relationship and glad to encourage each other about their relationship with Christ. And there's something bigger than just the individuals that happens in a family. And that's the point on the board. And if you never had that in your life, well, guess what? You can't change yesterday. There's right now. So start right now. Here's some additional perspective from the 30-plus messages we received on the topic of family up here on the board, on marriage and family. A marriage and family of believers is designed to bring glory to God. That is the very first objective of both divine institutions for believers, specifically. It's designed to bring glory to God. And when you look at it this way, which is the right way to look at it, which is the righteous way that leads to peace, right? A peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's the righteous way to think about it. This tosses out any misconceptions about distracting things, such as romance. Ay, ay, ay. Maybe one of the more destructive forces in this world is the worldly concept of romance. So to summarize, anyways, up here on the board, a godly family is an obedient family, is a family blessed with hope and love, keeps Christ at the center, and brings glory to God. And then finally, up here on the board, maximum glory to God is the result of His being present, or His love being present in a family. And since true love cannot help but express itself, we've got to keep the following practical principle in mind up here in the board. Proclamation never constitutes obedience. Action does. Action. Don't just say you know that love is what makes a family wonderfully bound together. Don't just say you love your kids. You love your spouse. You love your family. It's not enough. Show them. Express your love. I was telling that strategy to someone else that recently left the church, but I was actually talking to them yesterday, and it was nice, really nice to catch up with them. And I said the same thing to them, that, you know, proclamation never constitutes obedience. Action does. And I gave them that strategy that the Spirit gave us, which was, hey, here's a good thing. How about wake up in the morning and say, how can I express God's love to someone else today? How can I do that? And immediately, you're in the right. Immediately, your head is on correct, because you're immediately living for others. Greater love is no one than this. So you know immediately, you already got a good strategy for your day. How can I love someone else? And I also quoted one of the principles from, I think it was last month, you know, don't, how do I say? I can't remember it now. Oh, you focus on loving others and let God love you. You know what I'm saying? Instead of doing this thing, how much love am I having today? How much love can I show myself today? No, you worry about loving others. Let God love you. And when I say God love you, it might be this way of doing things one step behind you. Could be another person doing what you're supposed to be doing. They're intent on loving you today, while you're intent on loving the next person, and so on and so forth. And the next thing you know, you got that little circle called the grace economy. And that's how it flows. You got a bunch of people concerned about each other and loving each other, not worried about loving self, not preoccupied with loving self. And that's how grace flows. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing when it's done. And the microcosm is a family. How you learn that is in a family. And that, I guess that's something, you know, we should teach our children. Hey, you know, don't just be nice to your brother or sister because we said so. Like, show them love. Show each other love. Do something for each other. That's not my chore. So, pick up the vacuum and do it and say, and when your sibling says, why'd you do that? That's my chore. Because I love you. Right? You know, do something like that. Do something radical. Don't just tell someone you love them. Do something for them. Show them you love them. How radical is that? That's like this big deal now in this world of, you know, where everyone's an island because they're all on their smartphone. Everybody's an island. How do you express love to someone else if you're an island? There's not even a lines of communication at that point. Everything's been severed. Again, proclamation never constitutes obedience, action does. So that concluded our focus on families as a result of Proverbs 17:6. Let's read it one last time and we'll press on. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Verse 7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. And, you know, as I dug my heels into this, I can already tell we're going to spend at least a little time on this verse. I'm not surprised. I mean, we kind of all laughed about it last time. So for starters, we have to get our minds situated. So here's a couple of other translations to help. The Amplified first, Proverbs 17:7. Fine or arrogant speech does not befit an empty-headed fool. Much less do lying lips befit a prince. How about the New Living Translation up here on the board, the NLT? Eloquent words are not fitting for a fool. Even less are lies fitting for a ruler. And then finally, I'll give you the Message up here on the board. We don't expect eloquence from fools, nor do we expect lies from our leaders. That makes me very sad, because I think about even our government and how many lies are peddled, but whatever. We're talking about God's viewpoint, the way God designed a good leader. You should not expect lies from them. Verse 7, again, on the Message, we don't expect eloquence from fools, nor do we expect lies from our leaders. So, I hope for starters you at least get the general point of this particular verse. For the sake of context, it's worth noting that one of the major themes in the book of Proverbs, since we're in it, is that some things just aren't appropriate. And that's our launching pad. What you'll learn if you read the book of Proverbs is that one of the major themes in the book of wisdom, and we should cement this in our soul somehow, and this is why we're gonna perch ourselves on this for just a moment. So it's okay? I know we live in a PC culture. It's actually okay to say that's not appropriate. It's actually okay to say some things just aren't appropriate. The world does not want us to think that way. They want us to accept everything as appropriate. But the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, in the Holy Bible, which is the Word of God, which means period, this is what the Creator says. The Creator says there are some things that just are appropriate and some things that just are not appropriate or inappropriate. And I'll just share a little bit. As I was writing the word appropriate, it made me think about how, PC, politically correct, our country has become. Because God forbid you offend anyone. No matter how ridiculous that offense or the defense might be. I was thinking about how the majority of people accept just about anything as truth. I mean, except the Bible, of course. I remember having an argument about the stupidest thing with one of my sons. And I've got two, so I'm not going to name them. And he had read something ridiculous on the internet. And so he was proclaiming it to be true. But it was so outlandish that it just simply, if I told you what it was, you would laugh until tomorrow. Okay? It was so outlandish, there's no way it could be true. It was physically impossible, okay? But since he had read it on the internet, he was convinced and argued vehemently, not sure if he ended up getting grounded, maybe, I'm not sure, but argued vehemently that it was true. And to this day, we use the phrase in our home, well, we know it's true because we read it on the internet. It's like and we laugh out loud, right? We're like, oh, well, we know it's true because it was on the internet. Right? And we joke about it to this day. I'm not sure how funny my boy thinks it is, but hey, look, that's the price you pay for being dumb. I shouldn't say for being dumb. I should say for being arrogant, right? You know, it's one, everybody thinks stupid stuff sometimes, but you really going to defend it till your grave? As you read it on the internet? Anyways, I digress. The point is, as one of our so-called, I say so-called because, you know, whatever, founding fathers in our country once said, I'll give you a quote in a moment, but a background on Alexander Hamilton. He was an American statesman, this is according to Wikipedia, was an American statesman, a politician, a legal scholar, a military commander, a lawyer, a banker, and economist in the early stages of our country's history. Not sure when he found time to sleep, but he co-wrote and signed the U.S. Constitution, Alexander Hamilton. Here's what Mr. Hamilton is quoted as saying up here on the board. Those who stand for nothing fall for anything. Those who stand for nothing fall for anything. Now, I don't usually quote secular proverbs, but this one is certainly true. Like I said, the impetus for my taking pause here is the word appropriate, because the word itself demands a moral code or a baseline, if you would. To say something is appropriate, there has to be some kind of a moral code, some kind of a baseline, because appropriate is a relative term in the strictest sense of the word, but we'll get into that in a moment. It demands some kind of a baseline or a moral code. I mean, to say something is appropriate or inappropriate implies there is a standard of measure in view. Fair enough? For example, it's inappropriate to murder someone, right? Well, in some cultures where Christianity is considered evil, it's not only appropriate to kill a Christian, it's considered a noble thing to do. Even Paul thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting the early church. Let's read about this in context. Go to Acts 22:6. We're going to read the whole passage, but we're going to land on the point. Acts 22, verse 6. So this is Paul. Acts 22, verse 6. So this is we start off with the picture of Paul's conversion. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, 22:7, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. This is Paul, Verse 20, and when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. In other words, he thought it was very appropriate at the time. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So think about how determined Paul was. That's how powerful false convictions can be. In the most fundamental way, our convictions are a function of our standards of measure. There's always something that is our baseline. There's always some standard of measure for us to say something is appropriate or not appropriate. And so, in the most fundamental way, our convictions are a function of our standards of measure. By all indications, it appears that Paul was a person that typically held fast to his convictions, even when the baseline for them was errant. Some of you might be able to relate to that, or even nowadays think about folks who are really convicted about something, but you know for a fact that they're wrong. It's kind of like that little side story with the internet, right? You know that's impossible because you know what the Word of God has to say, because you know the Creator of the universe. But yet they will fight you tooth and nail. The point of all of this is to point out that we live in a society that lacks godly conviction. It's fair to say that our society's conviction, now this is the point, the net of this, our society's conviction is that you don't need one. You don't need any. That's their conviction. That's where we're headed. The conviction is that you don't need any. You can just be this like waffling waif, like a boat at sea that gets tossed to and fro depending on the ebbs and flows of what's hot today, what you read on a social media post or Twitter. Obviously, I'm not on Twitter, right? Whatever, you know, in other words, it's your boat goes this way strong because someone who you think has substance says something profound. Oh, that was so profound. And for a day or for a moment, you're affected by it. And then someone else comes along and says, no, it's this way. And then you go this way for a moment or a day or a week or something like that. And then it's not, and you don't have any of your own convictions. So you're just like, you're at the mercy of the stormy sea, which is a good depiction of our society. So where does that get you when society says our conviction is that you don't need to have any? You might as well just say, I'm willing to be a slave to whatever the world throws at me in that moment. Now, how does that feel in terms of peace? How does that feel in terms of conviction? Settling, sleeping at night? Because you know very well those people, right before bed, they're on their little smartphone, their dumb phone, right? Oh, what's the tweet of the day? Oh, no! Right? Capsized, they don't sleep at night. The sky is falling. Is it, though? People have been saying the sky is falling for years and years and years and years and years. It hasn't fallen. You're still here. What are you worried about? The economy! I don't even want to get into that. But the economy is a nice little microcosm of how foolish people are and how swayed people are emotionally. That's what happens, though, when your conviction is that you don't need any. Again, the point on the board from, I mean, this is way back when too, right? A few hundred years ago. Those who stand for nothing fall for anything. So, if your conviction is that you don't need any, how, pray tell, Do you know what's appropriate or righteous, or even the difference between right and wrong? How do you know? If you don't have any convictions, how do you know what's appropriate, what's righteous, or even what's right and wrong? Like, how do you know? Depends on the day, right? Well, today, since this tweet came in and I got pushed over here, well, this is what I think is right. And tomorrow, when another one comes in, you got pushed over there, now, oh, no, this is right. But didn't you just yesterday think that? I know, but. I don't have any of my own convictions, so I just go with the flow. How do you know? How do you sleep at night? What was the starting point? What was the transition point between our two series? Right? Obedience means peace. Obedience, aka righteousness, means peace. If you don't know what's right, how do you obey? How do you align? How do you orient and therefore result in the peaceful fruit of that righteousness? You can't. That's the point. You can't. Without convictions, you have no peace. That's the problem. And that is literally what the world is trying to do to us every single day. It wants to destroy your convictions. We just got off of 30-something hours of convictions on marriage and family. The world tries to destroy every aspect of that thing. Why? What's the result? You don't have any peace at the end of the day. You see how it works. Think about it this way. If we're talking about the difference between right and wrong, and we've learned this in the past from Holy Scripture, our consciences are designed to make distinctions between right and wrong. Correct? Okay. But what happens when we rob our own consciences of a standard of measure? What happens when you don't have a standard of measure? What happens to your conscience? We have effectively crippled our own consciences with that type of thinking. You've crippled your own conscience. I don't know about you, but that might be the worst thing to think about, almost. To not have a viable conscience, or to have a conscience that has no conviction, because there's no standard of measure. There's nothing to orient to. There's no baseline. That to me sounds literally the antithesis of peaceful living. You're basically rudderless. You have no compass. You don't know what you're doing. And who suffers in the end? You do. And I am convinced of this, that this is why we live in a world with so much anxiety nowadays. People are emotionally and spiritually crippled. Why? They don't have any convictions of their own. They get it off of social media. They've been robbed. They've robbed their own good conscience. And as a result, they're crippled emotionally, spiritually. They're filled with anxiety. And I'm not picking on anybody. It makes me really sad. But this is the reason. This is the underpinnings. And if that's you, if I'm talking to you, think about what the Spirit's saying to you right now. This is why you have all that anxiety. You don't know the difference between right and wrong. You've listened to the world too long. And the world sold you a bill of goods that's garbage, that was simply meant to keep you out in the stormy sea without a rudder, without a sail, with no inspiration, no filling of the Spirit, no walking by the Spirit. You've got no guidance. You just get tossed around like a boat lost at sea. And of course that's going to make you really anxious. It's designed to make you really anxious. And the reason is because you don't have anything to orient to. And I might be speaking to the same person right now. That might be because of you saying no to God all these years. Right? We talked about that on Thursday. We've all read Holy Scripture and done one of these. Yeah. Oh, don't like that one. Let's pretend we didn't see that one, right? This is right? We've all done it. We know we're the right thing to do, and we don't do it. Oh, yeah. No, I like this one, though. This one I really like, because it talks about, you know, prosperity and blessing. And blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but look, God has rules, you know what I'm saying? God, yeah, we all do it. We all do it. We effectively cripple our own consciences. We live in a world with so much anxiety nowadays. But all that aside, let's get back on point. I almost have to sneeze. Before we lose sight of our primary course of study, go to Proverbs 17:7. Well, I sneeze. Sorry. All this good weather brings pollen with it. It's probably Dawn pollinating. Sits out there under that tree, and then he like wafts himself around the congregation. He literally is pollinating. Proverbs 17:7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. So this idea of fine speech certainly brings up the concept of appropriateness. Certainly brings up the concept. For something to be, you know, fine speech, it must be appropriate. Which instigated that little sidebar we just got off of. But obviously, there's much more here than just appropriateness, as we'll see. But again, the context of the book of Proverbs as a whole demands us to accept, again, some things just aren't appropriate, and it's okay. As soon as you say that, look, here's the visual. As soon as you say that in your soul, you get a rudder. Boom, you lock. Some things aren't appropriate. Some things are, some things aren't. Your conscience just kicked in. That's your rudder. Your conscience, as I've taught, is like your rudder. Without a conscience, you're rudderless. You get truth set in your soul, truth that says that's appropriate, that's not, boom, you have a rudder. You're no longer at the mercy of the stormy sea. You're no longer at the mercy of this ridiculous world. You have your own convictions now. You have a conscience that can respond to something, a baseline, something with substance, something with meaning, something that has never changed. Never predates human history even. That's why when anybody ever says to me, get with the times, Pastor Ed, it's 2021. I don't need to. Why would I do that? That's stupid. That's literally the stupidest thing I could ever think of doing. Thank you very much. I'm not going to get with the times so I can be what? Miserable like you? Miserable to the point where you're attacking ordained pastors? That's what I want to be like? I want to be like a buffoon like you? A jackass that goes around attacking pastors? To tell them how immoral they are? How defunct they are in their duties? How off-kilter they are? That's how I want to be? I want to be like you? You can keep your miserable little existence. I'll stick with the ancient God of the universe. Some things just aren't appropriate. If you say that in your soul and you cling to it and you say, I don't even have any real stuff, but that's okay. Here's your starting point. Here's our straw man, as we would call it. Right? You draw our little straw man in your soul and it gives you at least some boundary conditions. And the boundary conditions say some things aren't appropriate. And then God fills in the blanks. Says, now that I've got you, let's talk about what's appropriate and what isn't appropriate. So I want to, before we even get into it, the Spirit wants us to see a few other places in the Bible where appropriateness is called out as truth. And I believe what the Spirit's about to do in our souls is to smash any notions whatsoever that appropriateness is somehow a relative term, like, and I'll explain in a moment, but he wants to smash that idea. Let me give you some upfront guidance here, up here on the board. What's appropriate nowadays? The answer, the same things that were appropriate thousands of years ago. I could just say millions of years ago, bazillion years ago. God has given us a moral code, instilled it in us even before we were saved, and amplifies it as he sanctifies us. Appropriate isn't a relative term when you have the Word of God present in this world. What's the Spirit saying? He's like, look, you can land firmly. You can have a rudder. You can have a good conscience. It's available to you. You can malign it the way the world does, which means to disorient to the only truth that matters, or you can orient to it. Find your rudder, let everything settle, find your place, have your own convictions, and move on one day at a time. What's appropriate? There you go. You want to know what's appropriate? Here it is. This ancient book that captures even more ancient thinking from the holy God of the universe. Here it is. You want to know what's appropriate? Read your Bible. Listen to what the Spirit's saying to you from this pulpit even. God has given us a moral code, instilled it in us even before we were saved, and amplifies it as he sanctifies us. So appropriate isn't a relative term when you have the Word of God present in this world. What's appropriate is appropriate. What's right is right. So please give this principle on the board some thought this weekend. I believe everyone here this morning is somehow riddled with this perversion that appropriateness is a relative term. It isn't. Other than to say that some situations call for different thoughts and actions than others. That's not what the Spirit's getting at here, obviously. He's not talking about the appropriateness of applying certain biblical doctrine to one situation over another. He's talking about the appropriateness of truth. The point this morning is that there's a moral standard that God has placed on planet Earth. There's a moral standard that God has placed on planet Earth. It's not a mystery. It's here. And if you want to understand it, here you go. You read this, you fill in the blanks. But first, he wants to convince you, hey, you need a rudder. Otherwise, you're at sea. And you're not very peaceful at all. That's your framework. Since God is the author of righteous morality, there is no other morality to align to that isn't evil. Does that make sense? Since God is the author of righteous morality, there is no other morality to align to that isn't evil. In other words, every other so-called moral code in this world is actually evil. And this is especially important for we believers to understand, because as the Spirit's taught us in the past, we are held to a higher standard, which is why our consciences bother us more than unbelievers when we sin. I've taught you that, not that, maybe a year ago. Why is it, you know, I think about Job, I think about the psalmist, I think about people in the Bible that, you know, they lament over how the evil prosper, that whole thing. It's because they don't have our conscience. Why can they sleep at night being that way? And why, if I did the same thing, if I even did a fraction of what they just did or how they live, I'd be haunted. I wouldn't be able to sleep. It's because you're a believer. It's because God made you a new creature. And all that new creature aspires to do is to be pleasing to the Lord. And so with that in tow, with that new creature in tow, with that new good conscience, you're going to be haunted when you sin. God doesn't want you to sleep at night when you're living in sin. That's the whole point. God doesn't want you to be at peace when you decide you're going to live in sin. He doesn't want that for you. Just like you don't, if you're a good father or a good mother, you don't want your child to live in sin. And so you're going to tell them, and they're going to be like, man, my parents are haunting me. That's because they love you. Because they don't want you to be stuck in something that's hurtful to you, that's going to injure you in the long run. So they quote unquote haunt you. That's one of the privileges we have as parents, right? It's like a, you know, like a, you know how an infant can't take care of itself, so we take care of it physically? Well, a child can't take care of itself emotionally or spiritually, so we act as their own good conscience while their conscience develops. We have to act on their behalf. Hey, that's wrong. That's right. And they're like, I don't. I'm telling you. I'm going to act on your behalf. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to act like your good conscience in lieu of your own being developed. That's part of parenthood. Right? We're held to a higher standard, which is why our consciences bother us more than unbelievers even when we sin. Just look at the, think about it. Just look at all the wonderful labor we just did on the topic of family. How much of what we learned is considered appropriate by world standards? Right? For example, how appropriate is this verse up here on the board? Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. How appropriate is the idea of a woman submitting to a man in marriage in today's world? If I had a raging feminist here this morning, she'd likely be rolling her eyes at me and crossing her arms. How can I say that? It wasn't that long ago that I had one coming to this church for a while. Ultimately, she threatened to leave her husband if he kept insisting she and her two children attend my church. I guess she found the Word of God inappropriate, huh? I wasn't teaching anything any different. I wasn't teaching anything outside of the Word of truth. I really wasn't. If looks could kill, I'd be dead. I used to look up, and she would sit pretty much where Paula would sit. Every so often, I'd scan across, she'd be like this. Whoa, looks could kill, right? But the point is, that's what happens when you don't accept the moral compass God has provided for us. That's what happens. You end up in that situation. That person was not happy. They were a miserable human being. All I did was, when I taught the truth, it just exacerbated it in the moment. It was like, you know, I don't know, throwing gas on a fire. It got hotter. It burned even more. When you're outside of God's will, you're burning. It's not good. You don't have peace. You don't have contentment. That's why the world is constantly running around for quick fixes. I need to make more money to get more toys, to have more distractions, right? What's my distraction today? Well, let's see what tweet says. I bolstered up my avatar on Facebook, right, with my doctored little paint-shopped photos of me. You know, tuck a little here, nip a little there type thing, right? And I have 1,000 likes for my trip to Disney World. 1,000 likes. There's me with my leg out. Right? What's the famous post? No, how do they do it? How do they do it to him like this? I don't know. Right? What is the deal? Is that, they teach that in school now? Right? It's like, the iPhone comes out and women go. It's like, doesn't that hurt sometimes? Like, you're going to get stuck. Didn't your parents ever tell you, if you make that face long enough, it'll get stuck? So there's going to be a bunch of people walking around like this. Right? I got 1,000 likes. But it'd be, I suppose it'd be even just even a smidgen better if it was actually you. If it hadn't run through 3 hours of Photoshop first. Where Mickey's like blurred out. The kids are like amorphous blobs. It's really just you in focus. And you're not even real. You're like a plastic doll. But you do have a good avatar. Yeah, I'm being funny, but you get the point. Right? That's considered appropriate behavior. But that's a person without any kind of moral compass. They're lost. They're at sea. They're just trying to find something, some quick fix for the pain, for the lack of peace that they're experiencing in their life. And they just go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And if it's not awfulness like that, it's humans. Oh, romance. Oh, I'm just going to go from one person to the next. I'm going to destroy my soul. I'm going to give my body to umpteen people as I prance around. And I'm not judging anybody. Trust me when I say this. I'm not. That breaks my heart. Because in the end, now these poor people, even if they ultimately come to Christ, they have a whole ton of scar tissue they have to deal with. And it's painful. And it lasts. And some of it never goes away. And God says it won't. And that's why he gives us good counsel up front. Don't do this. Don't be a walking proverb. Don't do that. Don't do this. Because you're probably going to have to live with that mistake for the rest of your life. Don't do this. Don't do that. The problem is that people don't have this moral compass. God has given it to us. But people reject it. Up here on the board again. Back to the main point. What's appropriate nowadays? The answer, the same things that were appropriate thousands of years ago. God has given us a moral code, instilled it in us even before we were saved, and amplifies it as he sanctifies us. Appropriate isn't a relative term when you have the Word of God present in this world. So, still yet, before we can even dig into our new verse, Proverbs 17:7, we need to establish a little more footing. And I'm running out of time. What do you have, 5 minutes, DJ? Yeah, okay. Let's grab a little bit more perspective and context on this. And let's take our time. We're in no rush. Amen? We're in no rush. We got to get on the right footing. We want to come at this verse the right way. We want to come at it just the right way. We want to have perspective. We want grounding. We want footing. The Bible uses a bunch of different expressions to describe appropriateness. For example, go to Proverbs 19, verse 10. Proverbs 19, verse 10. So the Bible talks a lot about fools, right? Proverbs 19:10, it is not fitting. In other words, it's inappropriate. Not appropriate, it's not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. You know? Something here just doesn't pass the sniff test. Something's just not right, in other words. And it's okay. It's not the details that even matter. It's the fact what the writer's saying here is that, I believe it's Solomon, what he's saying here is, look, some things are out of whack. You know, if you read Ecclesiastes, right, there's a time and place for everything. There's a place, you know, everything's, as far as God is concerned, has a rightful place. But if you walk at any length of time in this world, you know that things are backwards. Things are totally backwards in this world. You have people listening to fools. Heck, half the time we elect them to office, right? You've got worthy people being crushed. Because why? They have convictions. Can you imagine running for office, a high office, maybe, I don't say, can you imagine running for president of the United States on the basis of this? You wouldn't even make it past preliminaries. You wouldn't even make, I mean, come on, you wouldn't even, all the social justice warriors and the feminists and all those people, they would be on you like stink on poop, right? They'd be all over you. Is that too bad for a Sunday? Sorry. I'm sorry. Kinda. You know what I'm saying? Like, they'd be all over you. And they would find, they'd go back, you know what they would do? They'd go back to like grade school when you pushed the kid on the playground. He's evil, see? He pushed the kid on the playground. He didn't even apologize. Then in the eighth grade, he broke up with his girlfriend and he was like a, you know what I'm saying, right? And then in the ninth grade, he smoked weed. It's like, seriously, people? They would just destroy your life. They would destroy your life. Why? Because you stand for truth. Anyways, everything's backwards. So I was going to read a chapter, but we're out of time. I think I'll leave you with that. Just think about what the Spirit, how the Spirit's leading up to this, right? Find speech. Things that are appropriate. What's appropriate? Well, you don't know unless you have a moral compass. And if you reject the one God gave you and you adopt that heinous thing where your conviction is that you don't need any, you're at sea. You've literally just signed up for a life of disorder and anxiety and no peace. Amen? All right. We're going to bring up DJ for communion service. Gentlemen, please pass out the elements.
Busier than a one-arm paper hanger. He's got to put up the slides. He's got to put music on. He's got to come up here and do a communion service. Right? That's a busy man. He's a good man. That's a good man. Clap for this guy. All right, that's totally enough. That's good.
I'm ready.
Oh, you're up?
Thank you, gentlemen. Good morning, everyone. Romans 7:15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. When was the last time you stopped and really thought about who you are in Christ and what he has done in your life? The claims and offer of grace are outstanding. They're unnatural to our flesh, and they're difficult to accept. Jesus understood that we are prone to forget. So he provided once again the communion service. So that when we gather, we can be reminded what Jesus did for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed. We can remember that in his death, our sins died also. And in his resurrection, the power to live was imparted to us through his Spirit. We can boldly proclaim Christ as paying our debt. Not only are we a people prone to forgetfulness, we often become too busy, and we fail to realize God's desire for our presence. The world we live in is constantly in motion. It screams for our attention. And when was the last time you stopped and enjoyed just the presence of God in your life? Not doing something for him, but just being with him. Communion provides an opportunity to stop and just reside in the presence of God, to reflect on who he is and what he's done in our lives. A final observation that I was thinking about this morning was that we see in the participation of communion, it's an opportunity to realign our hopes in the future that Christ brings. We all crave hope. Hope is the fuel that makes life worth living. As we observe communion, an incredible opportunity unveils itself. Jesus states that he won't drink of this cup or break this bread until he returns with his kingdom. Our new class song, Glorious Day. Drives this hope home every time we hear the words of the chorus. Living, he loved us. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Sorry. There is a day coming when we will no longer walk by faith. That day where all things are made new, and we stand face to face with our Savior, Jesus Christ. The day is coming when our faith will be rewarded by Christ himself, and the cares and troubles of this life are gone. So as we dwell on these truths, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. Quoting from 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our Lord, let us drink the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of all the accomplishments of your Son on our behalf. The love you had for us. How his death saved us. How he holds us in his hands daily. And of course, the hope we have of eternal life with you. May you give us strength and the ability to walk worthy of our calling. And may our life speak to others on behalf of you. And as we leave here today, help us to take all that was given through grace, to mediate on it, unfold it, till your will is accomplished for growth in your plan. Please watch over the members of your son's body as they navigate today's crazy world, and remind them to spend quiet time daily walking with you in peace. We ask all of this in your son's precious name. Through the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. You are dismissed.
Sorry about that. Sorry. I was like,
going crazy.
I was like, what happened?